I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now I'm going to move you around a little bit this morning in your Bibles, hopefully helping you with some references if you're using the Pew Bible. But I want to put before your eyes the substance from Scripture of what I'll be arguing for this morning. To begin discussing the necessity of the Christian's pursuit of holiness, let me begin by talking about the prophet Daniel for a moment, who was a man of consummate holiness. Do you remember what caused the notorious situation in which Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? Do you remember that? Thrown in order to be executed? Well, it was because of political jealousy. He had so distinguished himself as an administrator to the Persian governor who had taken over control of the city of Babylon and the country of Babylon after the victory of the Persians over the Babylonians. So distinguished himself that Cyrus and Darius being the governor, expected or wanted Daniel to become the chief of all administrative affairs over that new province of the Persian Empire. But Daniel's rivals didn't like that. Didn't like that this Jew from Israel would be elevated over them as an administrator over all of the realm. But they couldn't find any charge against him that could stick. Because as the scriptures say, he was trustworthy and no negligence or corruption could be found in him. He was an example of what I talked about last week, of the aspect of holiness, which is otherness. Daniel was not like most people. He was other because he was incorruptible in his integrity. He was a man focused on the holiness of God. So his enemies conspired to use his godliness against him because they had no other strategy. And here's the way it went. You may remember, they conspired by going to Darius and saying, "We want you to sign an edict that will say that anyone in the realm who prays to or makes a request of any god or any man for the next 30 days will be put to death by being remanded to the lion's den." Well, Daniel reacted just as his rivals expected. Scripture says, when Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house, the windows in his upper room opened towards Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees, prayed and gave thanks to God, just as he had done before. The edict of the king threatening death was not going to stop the holy man Daniel from persisting in being other than the Babylonian pagans. He would pray to the one God who was over the realm of Judea, but over the realm of all of the world as well. Then his enemies used this consistently distinctive holy character of Daniel to trap him. And you know what they did. They went and reported to Darius, Daniel is in violation of the edict because he prays to his God. And his God is not you, O king, and no one is to pray to anyone but you, O king, for the next 30 days, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which can never be rescinded and not be violated. So the king, to his own dismay, despite knowing that Daniel was a man of integrity who he could trust in and had referred all of his administrative responsibilities to, put him in the lion's den. And you know the rest. God stopped the mouths of the lions, and Daniel was vindicated to his sovereign, his earthly sovereign, by the sovereign of all the world, who is the Lord God. Daniel was unflinchingly dedicated to being a man of God in a pagan land. If there was ever a man who had an excuse for backing out of his commitment to God, it would have been Daniel, especially in the early years and when he was just a teenager, completely surrounded by extremely foreign customs and people. But he persisted through his life, honored God by being an example of living by the standards of holiness. As I've asked you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote in his first letter that Christians are called to holiness. We are called to be like Daniel. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. The apostle writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" The apostle referring to three references to that statement in the book of Leviticus. What does Peter say we were before we received this calling to holiness? Well, you'll note that he says we were living in conformity to desires that we didn't even realize were contradictory to God. We were living in ignorance, he says. We were living in conformity to our own desires. Our desires for self-satisfaction and self-promotion. Now look with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, page 1065. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The apostle tells his readers in this chapter that the people of this age are not living in a benign situation. The world in the context in which we live, in which Peter's readers or Paul's readers at the time were living in, has not changed. And we continue to live in a earthly context just like theirs. Hear how the Apostle Paul describes it. He says in verse 3 of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, "But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Wow. Could that passage be theologically unpacked? Christ, who is the image of God, the glory of the gospel, which is descriptive of who he is and what he has accomplished for sinners. But the important thing I want you to notice is that it says our gospel has been veiled to those who are perishing. They cannot see the truth. Satan is the god of this age that this text is referring to. So before salvation, our perceptions about life were dictated by the propaganda that we're absorbing from the people that we live with. And today, even so much more, the media that pounds on our brains through all different kinds of sources. Multitudes of messages coming from all kinds of unbelieving sources in the culture. And we are, if we are not in Christ, the scripture says, we are slaves to this. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, page 1076. Another description, this time by the Apostle Paul again, describing the spiritual condition that we ourselves carry. We are in an environment that he describes that is governed by the god of this age we know to be Satan. But also there is an internal condition that is working to constrain us from understanding God's call. Here Paul described our spiritual condition before God. Look at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler. There he is again. According to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires. Now he's talking to the Christians and he's saying, you lived among them. You were just like them, living for your fleshly desires. This is just another echo of what he had said previously about the veiling of the gospel and sinful desires. We too, verse 3, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as others were also. So he's saying that all of humanity, among which we used to be, is under wrath. And again, Paul characterizes unbelievers as prisoners in this dominion of Satan who rules this world. We served Satan as part of the company of people who disobey God. He says we carried out the inclinations of our sinful natures. We were viewed by God as Satan's children. You remember how Jesus called the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. So this is very consistent with the teachings of Jesus, calling those who disobey God children of the devil. We were dead to God. Our hearts were hardened in opposition to God's dominion because we loved the dominion of Satan. And we were driven by unrestrained passions for satisfaction and promotion of ourselves. And to compound it, we were lost in an unstable world filled with lost people who could not figure out what is the purpose of life, and in addition, had no idea what happens after death. If I've said it once, I've said it many times to you, it perplexes me. It surprises me. I don't get it. Why so many people I run into today are very casual about death, and it is of no concern to them. It's like, what? But you know when that changes? You know when that changes? When someone close to them or someone they know dies. But I can tell you that I have preached a number of funerals in which I thought that sobriety might get people's attention to the gospel. And I found out after having done a funeral for this family and then a funeral again, blindness continues. It's amazing. In fact, here's something interesting you may not remember. Jesus claimed that the world hates him. Do you remember? Jesus said in John chapter 7 that the world hates him because he testifies against them that their deeds are evil. Remember, he said, the world will not hate you disciples, but it hates me. Now, I think later Paul will build on why the world will hate us because of our connection to Christ. The world hates Jesus because he testifies against it that their deeds are evil. Do you know in the culture, God is okay for most people to talk about? But when you talk about the true God And who is the true God? It is not Allah. It is not Buddha, who doesn't even claim to be God. It is the one God that we sang about this morning, the Trinitarian God, who is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. That is the one that people are offended by. Because, and why they use his name in cursing? Why? Why? Because there is power in that name. Have you ever heard someone curse, "Oh, Buddha"? No, you're laughing, aren't you? Why? It's silly. But when they curse in the name of Jesus, people instinctively feel there's weight there. Why? Because the name has power to it. Personally, I think when I pray, I am neglecting to acknowledge the power of the name of Jesus when I do not end my prayer in the name of Jesus, Christ the Lord, or however, but acknowledging he is the one through whom I have any kind of access to prayer to God. Now, modern people hear this kind of discourse and they take offense. You know people who would take offense. They object, "I don't hate God. I just refuse to be restricted by any rules dictated by religious people 2,000 years ago. And I am surely not going to let my freedom be restricted by anyone who tries to tell me that my lifestyle or the way I live is wrong. And I certainly can't believe in a God who would send people to a place like hell." I ask you, what is the problem? They do not understand holiness. They do not understand that God is not in their image. They are in the image of God. We do not make gods to serve us. We serve the true and living God if we are truly spiritually alive. If we are not spiritually alive, you may like to hear this, but you are serving the God of this age. You are his foot soldier. All through the New Testament, it is declared to be so. Something happened to rescue us, though, out of this prison of Satan's propaganda and our passions for our own selves, our passions to be God. Peter says the Holy One called us. Paul described what that calling involved. Again, look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. He wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, this amazing turnaround from what appears in verses 1 through 3, which is so devastating as it describes the hopelessness of the human condition apart from God's grace. Listen to how Paul says God magnificently created this turnaround condition for us. For us, beloved. Not because of us, but in spite of us. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace." Made us alive. Alive how? Made us alive to God, to the existence of God, to the reality of God, to the personalness of God, to the potential of a relationship with God. And what did God do for us, prompted by love? He extended mercy. He extended to us something we never deserved, but desperately needed. In mercy, he infused spiritual life into our godless souls. Simultaneously, he joined us to Christ, and in that spiritual union, And that spiritual union, he gave us a standing. He gave us a standing before his holiness of holiness. Is that not amazing? And it is by our union with Christ that in Christ we become credited with the righteousness of Jesus. And that's what God sees when he looks at you, if you belong to Jesus. If you are in him, in a relationship with him, in a reconciled condition with the Son of God. And we were also credited with the death that Jesus died for our sins. We were credited with a pass. We should have died. We should die for our sins, even one, because then that pollutes us and makes us unholy, and there will never be unholiness in the presence of God in heaven. But that credit means our release from the debt payment that should have cost us an eternal separation from the loving, holy presence of God. Can we say praise the Lord? And in this standing of holiness declared by God for everyone who believes in his Son, consider the remarkable change that's taken place. Consider the remarkable transformation that is working in you. Let me give you a couple of descriptions. He has transferred you from the dominion of Satan, who hates you or hated you, still hates you, into the dominion of the Son that he loves. And his love for the Son transfers through the Son to you in that condition, in that standing. He caused us to be born again, and by infusing into us new life, he also invested in us a new heart, a capacity to even feel and grasp his love for the first time. And then, to even take it further, he adopted us as his children. And as John said in the beginning of the prologue of his gospel, gave us the right to be called the children of God. Oh, the liberals have it so wrong. All people are not the children of God. Oh, maybe by creation, his image remains in them, but they have no filial connection. They have no family connection to God. Their father is Satan. But those who believe have God as their father, and we are in his family by adoption. And as his adopted children, what do we get? We become co-inheritors with Christ of the glorious future of all he's preparing for us, all that God is preparing for those who love him. Heaven, glory. Now look at this amazing change that Paul describes, how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. I invite you to turn there, page 1041, Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 15, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." This is the infusion of life that Paul's talked about in Ephesians. Spirit of God put resident in your heart, and he churns out that cry to God now of father affection for God, Abba, Father. And the Spirit, he says in verse 16, himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Do you see the ultimate goal? And yes, Paul is honest. He's a realist. Yes, there is suffering in this world, but he says earlier, I can't even compare the sufferings of this world to the glory I'm inheriting, the glory that's coming. So if by faith we have become God's children, and he views us as holy in Jesus, why is it that God has to, shall I say, command or call us to be holy, to live in holiness? Well, we are called to be holy to serve as living representatives that God is real. We are God's witnesses. We are the ambassadors of a holy God. We're the ones who are to carry representation of the reality that there is a God who turns lives all around and has the power to transform life. And this calling is for as long as he has sent us to live in this world to serve him in that fashion. It's a glorious calling to be holy, to be his representatives. So if being holy means being other and separate, how are we to do that? Let's start with asking, how can we be other? It's very simple. It's not complicated. Holiness is not something of tremendous difficulty to understand. It is simply allowing Christ to conform our hearts to his character. We are to allow Christ, who is other in this world, to be formed in us. And this means learning Christ's teachings and putting them into practice. And I just have a couple of examples for you. Teachings of Christ, which will transform you to be other than what is common in this world. Look with me, for example, at Matthew chapter 5. That would be page 889. You know the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was regularly saying, "You have heard it said by your teachers. Now let me give you the heart that's in the law." And here we are in verse 43. And Jesus says to his audience, "You have heard it said, or you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that," catch this, "so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Now, is Jesus saying, do this so that you can become? No, what he's saying is, so that you will represent well. People will be able to see that you are children of God. You live counterculturally when you do this. When you love those who abuse you or who are your enemies and you pray for them. And he says, continuing on in verse 45, "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same?" In other words, how are you any different from the tax collectors? If you love your friends and take care of all those who like you, but you hate those who don't, there's no other in that. Do you see? Loving God means loving and praying for those who don't like you and don't treat you the way you feel respectful treatment of you should be. I must hasten on. Let me say that there are in your outline a number of references that you could look at. But in my reading of the New Testament, I've cataloged at least 575 statements that could be recognized, understood as commands for how the follower of Jesus is to live, what our conduct should be or shouldn't be. There are practices that please God and lead to a life that I would say is very different from your common life in this world. And I would say that even if 10% of them were learned and then practiced, we would be peculiar people. We would be very different. We would be noticeable. And I'm only suggesting 10%. Oh, I would love to see 20 to 50, 100%. But that's a lot of work. Our calling is to be holy in all our conduct, and that will make us different. The call does not command us, hear this, the call of Peter, the call of the Word does not call us to be as holy as God is. That's not possible. That's perfection. But we are to pursue after that holiness. He says, be holy because the Lord your God is holy. We are to pursue the heart of God and seek to please Him. And if that keeps us from gaining the approval of the community, or if that makes us not so popular in school, or if that means that our climb in the company is not so swift, what's the choice? Like Daniel, to remain holy, focused on what pleases God, or to pursue after what pleases you? The holy person will conform as much as possible to what God desires and what pleases Him. How can we be separate? We've talked about being other. What about separate? In our calling to be holy, we are called to be separate. And I talked about this last week, and I emphasized how it is that when we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about the fact that He is other than His creation. He is sublime. He is transcendent over the created order. He is not the creation. He is the Creator, and He is separate from what He has made. But His separateness also speaks of a separation from the defects that have come upon the beauty and harmony of His creation as a result of sin, the curse that has come upon the world as a result of sin. Individual Christians are warned to be aware of the power of worldly influences of people around them who do not follow Jesus. Those close associations with unbelievers, the scriptures suggest to us, should be managed with sobriety. They should be managed with discernment. Scriptures never say that we should attempt to be living our lives like monks in the wilderness, but that whatever contact we do have with unbelievers, we must filter what they say and how they act in terms of what pleases God or does not please God. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at an admonition for us there on page 1066. Paul is dealing with people in the church of Corinth who are resisting his apostolic authority, who are not living in conformity to his teachings while he was there. He is writing to them in order to call them to conformity to the truth. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be mismatched with unbelievers, for what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? So he contrasts the righteousness of God with the lawlessness of unbelievers, trafficking even in the church of Corinth. Then he says, or what fellowship, the koinonia, what kind of sharing, what kind of common enjoyment is there between light and darkness? He goes on in verse 15, what agreement, and this, the word is symphonos, what kind of symphony, what kind of harmony does Christ have with Belial? And Belial was a way that the Jews in some of their writings describe the devil. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What is the sharing between a believer and an unbeliever? And what agreement or what mutual approval is there between God's sanctuary and idols? And then he says, we are the sanctuary of the living God, coming back to that gift of the Holy Spirit to be resident within us, to enliven us with love for God. And in addition to the caution in our relationships with non-Christians, the Bible also gives instructions to the whole church, instructions that we need to beware of associations with people who say, I'm a Christian, but their lives are evidence, obvious, unrepentant refusal to conform to God's teachings. Look back with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 on page 1053. The apostle says in verse 11, I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Well, these are all fairly obvious defects in a person's character and conduct. But he says, don't even eat with such a person. Eating was a common way of having fellowship, of being friendly in the culture of the time. It's pretty clear. There is not to be regular contact, fellowship on the part of Christians with those who say, I'm a Christian, but who live in rather open sin. Unfortunately, many Christians today have trouble with that command. They think it's harsh. I think it's harsh on the church to be open to allowing overt sin to just lay out in the open among the believers. It's like an infection that we do not try to heal. On the other hand, Paul was a realist, and he recognized that we can't go out of this world. We'll never be separated from people of the world who live in defiance of the standards of a holy God. He's realistic about that. We got to traffic with these people all day long, all the time, in our jobs and school and different places. Total avoidance of this would actually be contrary to the very mission, mandate, and purpose of our being ambassadors for Christ. How would they ever see holiness if we won't be near them? Now look at verse 9, same chapter, 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. It's a bit sarcastic if you really carefully read it. You'd have to go out of this world. So associations with Christians who persist in sin should be avoided. Meanwhile, we persist in holiness as we travel our way in this world. But that concern has to be more than just an intellectual assent to do the commands that God has called us to. We must have a concern for holiness. And if there is no concern for holiness, there should not be confidence about salvation. Intellectual assent to God and Christ is not enough. I believe that's what the author of Hebrews is pressing us for when he says, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. I think the author of Hebrews is emphasizing the fact that if there is no evidence that we are seeking, we are pursuing, we desire, we want conformity to Christ, as ever so slow as it might be, is there still that desire? He's saying, if it's not there, be concerned. Because there is no transformation taking place, and there is quite likely no conversion that has taken place. And if that has not happened, you will never see the Lord. Now, he was not talking about the holiness of moral perfection. We know that. He's talking about a sincere concern for and an effort to pursue after what pleases God. I'd like to close by reminding you of a classic illustration in the Bible of separateness. I began with otherness, with Daniel, now separateness. You know about Joseph. You probably know already where I'm going. But here was a man who illustrated the desire for a holy separation of his life from what was common of life in Egypt. He had earned the trust of one of the high officials in Egyptian government. His name was Potiphar. And Potiphar named Joseph to be the administrator of his household. Pretty high position. Genesis 39:4 says, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes and became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. All that he owned. It's just like Daniel under the Persians in Babylon. Things were going well for Joseph, you know that. Until Potiphar's wife decided that she wanted to sin with Joseph, and she kept pressing him and summoning him numerous times to do what was evil. And what Joseph said, I cannot do that. It would not be honoring to God. Despite his refusal of her many attempts, she finally got aggressive with him, and Joseph had to run for his God's honor. He left the house. He left his coat behind. You know the story. She goes to her husband. She says, see, this Hebrew left his coat because he was trying to mess with me. And I want justice. So Potiphar had his most trusted house governor tossed in prison. Took the word of his wife. And he lost his job. And he was put into prison. But God is still in charge. You know the story. God favored Joseph, and even there, he elevated him, and ultimately, because Joseph was a man separated to holiness, he became elevated to be over Potiphar, over all of Egypt, the whole empire, under the only one over him who was Pharaoh. Joseph's story reminds me that part of the pursuit of holiness is that I never, ever, ever dilly-dally around anything that could compromise my separatedness to God's holiness. Let's pray. Father, we have a glimpse in your word of your majesty, your supremacy, your beauty, your kindness, your grace, and we hear that your holiness adorns all of those attributes. Yet we do not see it as clearly as the day when we will see Jesus in his resurrected exalted glory, face to face. Oh, what will that be like? We will have to be transformed fully and glorified ourselves to endure it. But it will be marvelous. Until then, Lord, help us in the small ways that we can, as obedient servants, serve to help other people see a glimpse of how wonderful you are as a holy God, as a just God, as a saving God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen.